What language was the New Testament written in? Greek. What kind of Greek? Somebody, Mark, was that you? Koine Greek, which was the common Greek. It wasn't the classical Greek. But it was a very colorful and expressive language. And one of the words that we find in the New Testament that relates to what we're going to be talking about is the word eschatos, from which we get our word today, eschatology. So if you see somebody or hear somebody talking about eschatology, all that is the study of the end times. Because eschatos means the last. Now it's found, that word is found in the New Testament a little over 50 times. It's not always referring to the last days, but it always has the connotation of the last. For instance, in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, it says that the apostles were sent to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, in the King James. And the word uttermost is from eschatos, but it means to the last places. So uttermost is a good translation of it, but it still carries the idea of last. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 47, it's translated the ends of the earth. But literally, it means the last places of the earth. So when we find eschatos in the Bible, it has some reference to the last. Now in Matthew chapter 5, verse 26, it there talks about, let me read it. It's the uttermost farthing, which means the last money that a man has. And so it always carries the idea of last, and usually it's a word that's going to refer to the last days or the last times. Matthew 5:26 reads, "Verily I say unto you, thou shalt not by no means come out thence until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." Well, that word uttermost is eschatos, and its literal translation is until you've paid your last dime, would be the way we would say it, although they had farthings instead of dimes. But usually the word eschatos in the Greek New Testament is used in a sequential sense, meaning last days. And that's the way we're going to be looking at it the most times. Now, why should we even bother studying the last times? Well, I think there's a couple of very good reasons why I think this is a worthwhile topic. And in no particular order, one of them is so that we're aware of other views people might have about the last days, so that we can talk intelligently to them about it and know what we believe and maybe try to get them to see it at least in ways that don't harm their salvational perspective. Also, we want to be able to know what the Bible says about this to avoid being misled by erroneous views and to be prepared. Now, in the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks 5 times about the last days, referencing human history. Now, the phrase "days of the Lord" is used numerous times in Scripture, and you find it particularly in Old Testament prophecy. But when it talks about the last days, it's talking about the final judgment. And one of the keys to understanding this or not being misled is to understand how many resurrections there are going to be. And you might say, well, that's obvious. There's only going to be one resurrection. Well, it may be obvious to you. It may not be obvious to you. But there are probably more people that believe in multiple resurrections than in a singular resurrection. So I want to talk a little bit about that to begin with. But let's go to John chapter 6. And I'm going to pull about 4 or 5 verses out of John chapter 6 that reference this eschatos and these last days. John chapter 6 is a passage where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." He talks about manna. It's sometimes called the bread chapter just because he speaks of it so much. But in verse 39 of John chapter 6, if you have your Bibles, it says, "And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should rise it up again at the last day, eschatos day. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And notice this last one, and I will raise him up in the last day. Now there we've got a connection between the last day and the resurrection. In other words, the resurrection of the righteous, at least, is going to happen on the last day. Now we don't know when the last day is, but we know, based on that verse, and there's others, that that's when it's going to occur. Drop down to verse 44 of John 6. No man can come unto me except the Father hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up, when? At the eschatos day. Verifying what we saw in verse 40. Verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up, when? In the last day. So we have the resurrection, at least of the righteous, occurring on the last day. Before I leave John, I want to look at a couple of other passages. In chapter 12, verse 48, we have a little more insight into this. The resurrection and the last day. In John chapter 12, verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word which I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So now we have, in addition to the resurrection of the righteous in the last day, we have the judgment of the unrighteous. So we've got several things all going to happen on the last day. Martha makes a reference to it. This isn't Jesus, of course. In chapter 11, verse 24, when she says, Martha said unto him, Jesus, I know that thou shalt raise him in the resurrection at the last day. Martha had faith that Jesus would raise up Lazarus, but she seemed to have the understanding of when this would happen. In the last day. Now we know that he raised Lazarus from the dead then, but Lazarus would have been raised again in the last day. One other verse that I want to turn to in my introductory comments is in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. So far, the verses have told us that the resurrection of the righteous will be on the last day, and the judgment of the unrighteous will be on the last day. But Jesus in chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, gives us even more. He says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. He's not talking just about the righteous. He's not talking just about the unrighteous. He said, all will hear my voice, and then notice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So there's going to be resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous, as well as the judgment of the unrighteous, all occurring on one singular day. The last day, the eschatos day. The other thing that I might point out that I find very significant here is that in verse 28 he says, for the hour, not hours, but the hour. And that seems to connotate a rather instantaneous thing that's going to occur. And I took time to go through that, and I hope it wasn't too laborious, because many people believe in multiple resurrections. And a large part of the denominational world holds what's called a premillennial view, which we will talk about. But one of the tenets of premillennial view is that there will be at least two, if not more, resurrections. There will be a resurrection of the church when Jesus comes to rapture the church to him, which is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Then there will be the resurrection of the righteous, or the unrighteous, when he comes back sometime later. And I don't find that in scriptures. In fact, it would be a complete contradiction of John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. But for the premillennialist doctrine to stand, they have to have multiple resurrections as they have designed it. And it's a classic example of where when you make one erroneous assumption, you sometimes have to make multiple erroneous assumptions in order to support the multiple one that you have made. So keep in mind as we go through this that the Bible speaks of one resurrection. Now this gets a little confusing sometimes because in Revelation chapter 20 it talks about the first resurrection and people say, well, if there's a first, there must be a second. Not necessarily. At least not in this sense. There could be a resurrection of an idea. There could be a resurrection of a theme or a momentum, a spiritual momentum, but not a resurrection from the dead because that would contradict the passages that we have looked at that have this all occurring in that hour on the eschatos or the last day. Now that may be total review and preliminary, but I'm going to pause and see if anybody has a comment or a question on that before I proceed to a slightly different segment, but one that I think we had to have that to build on. Okay. When we look at the Bible describing the Lord's coming at the end of time, there are three primary Greek words that are used in Scripture that are translated this way, and I want to spend just a little bit of time of going over them, maybe introducing some of you to them. And again, this becomes important when we look at some of the other views of what the last days are going to be like, because we have to come to a conclusion. Are these three words that describe the same event, or are they three words that describe different events? And is Jesus going to come back multiple times? Well, I think most everybody here probably adheres to the belief that he's just going to come back once. But in order to talk to people that take a different view, and maybe you or I maybe have questioned it, we need to understand, I think, what is going on. The three words that we find in the Greek translated in the New Testament, the coming of Christ, are parousia, apokalousis, and epiphania. And I'm going to go through and talk about each one of those a little bit. The first one is the most common. And sometimes people will just talk about it as that. They'll just call it that by that Greek word, however you want to pronounce it. Or you may be reading an article or a chapter in the book and the author will just refer to this and you say, well, what's that? Well, what that is the second coming of Christ. This particular Greek word is used most commonly. It's found 24 plus times in various connections with the coming of Christ. I'm going to turn to a few of them. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 24 this week. But in Matthew 24, which I do believe has a section referring to the second coming of Christ, we find this word translated in verse 2. In verse 3, Matthew 24 and 3. And as he, Christ, sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Now in those last phrases, we have this word about the coming of Christ. Now, I believe a key to understanding Matthew 24 is that he asks two different questions, and then Jesus spends time in Matthew 24 giving two different answers, one for each question. The complexity of it comes when we start thinking, well, he's talking about the same thing in the whole chapter. But we'll deal with that when we get a little further along into it. Just a few other places where this word is found. Now, it's not always translated in reference to the coming of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 7, it talks about Paul's companions coming to be with him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, it's the coming of Titus to Paul. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 9, you might recall that's where it talks about the coming of the lawless one, which had to do with apostasy. But it always has to do with a coming And more often than not, and you can tell by the context, it's the coming of Jesus at the end of time. Specific references for the tape or anyone that might be writing these down where it's obvious it's talking about the second coming of Jesus would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, and again in Matthew chapter 24, verse 39. And you can pronounce these words as good as I can. I would pronounce it apokalypsis, but I'm sure a Greek scholar might put the emphasis slightly different than that. And this word is translated in its noun form 18 times and in its verb form 26 times. And it literally means to uncover or to unveil. And it's used in reference, I believe, to the coming of Christ. We might take a look at a couple of those passages that support that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. We have this word translated. And it's translated in a way, I think, that will help us capture this sense, which is important. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only who letteth it will let until he be taken out of the way. That's chapter 2. I wanted chapter 1. Pardon me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. Okay, the word revealed in the King James is this word, and it means to uncover, which is reveal, or to unveil. It's also used in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, and Luke chapter 17, verse 30. I won't take the time to turn and be redundant with those, but here we've got the essence of a coming. This is always some kind of a coming. This is some kind of an unveiling, uncovering, a revealing type of an incident. The third word that I would put up here, or that the Bible uses, epiphania. And it means to bring forth as a light. In Luke chapter 1, verse 79, it's a reference to Christ, and we have this word in the sense of the bringing forth of a light. I hope this isn't too pedantic, but I think it's important for us to have a grasp of this, and I'll tell you again why I think that is. I'm going to read 78 and 79. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high visited us to give light. That's this word here, to give light to them that sit in darkness. And we understand that to be Christ is going to give light to man who is previously in darkness. So we've got three different words. We've got a coming, a revealing, an uncovering, and we've got a bringing forth of light. Now the question is, are those references to three different events? Or are they three different descriptions of the same event? Well, I think obviously, for me at least, the most easily understood and the one that doesn't contradict other scriptures, which is an important thing for us to keep in mind, is that it's giving us three different perspectives on the coming of Christ. His coming will be a presence, it will be an unveiling of His full glory, and the manifestation of His full light. I spent the time on this, though, because many people who believe in multiple returns of Christ, one at the rapture and one to establish His kingdom, and maybe even a third one to judge and condemn the unrighteous, would look at these and say, well, the fact that they use three different words would indicate there were three different events. But as we go through and study and look at these scriptures, I don't think that that is required at all. And in fact, I personally think it's more difficult to explain away other verses that it contradicts than to simply look at it in, I think, its most natural form, that these are three different words that describe differently or give a little different take on that singular event of Jesus coming back one more time. Does anybody have a question or comment on this? I'm not a Greek scholar, and this will be about all you're going to hear from me on Greek, but I do think it is an important thing, and maybe something we don't always look at as we study some of these passages. Okay. Okay, his comment was this could be different men viewing it, the same event, in different ways. And I think that's a valid comment. It could be the Holy Spirit. You know, in John's Gospel, Jesus says, I am the bread, I am the light, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the resurrection, etc. There's seven I ams, but that's not seven different Jesuses. That's just seven ways of looking at or describing the one Messiah. So I think that's a good way to look at it, and it's a valid way to look at it. Anybody else? Tom? I don't know. Nobody's running up for the mic. So. And since I don't have...
It's kind of a long question, so I thought we were
going to... Okay. We wouldn't want to miss it. I think if I can, you can.
I can do it.
If I can, you can.
Just talking to it.
How's that?
Woo. This might be premature and something that you'll cover in your topic, but recently there was this elderly man who, for the second time, predicted the end of time. I think it was May 21st, if I'm not mistaken. Was his second guess, and somewhere along the line, and you know, and I consider that to be it puts a bad light on us people who believe in the, you know, literal meaning of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So, but somewhere along the line, I heard or read that his calculation was based on the flood, and if I'm not mistaken, he thought it was seven. This date for his second guess was 7,000 years after the flood, and I'm just wondering if you know anything about that, or if that was news to me, and I, you know.
Well, I'm aware of his prediction, and I think probably we all are. I think his name was Harold Camping or something like that. And it was May 21st. On May 22nd, he modified his prediction to October 21st.
Okay.
Somebody told me that, and I don't, it's not funny, but just because it's not funny doesn't mean I don't laugh. He had a stroke on about May the 24th, so, he may have a come to Jesus before October 21st, and that's not funny. It's just ironic. It's ironic. That's what it is. But he's an elderly gentleman, about 89. I had never heard of this man until this May 21st came out, but apparently he's on the radio, and I've had several people that listen to Christian radio had heard this. I don't know that I really know what his calculation was. It could have been the flood, but I have not heard that, but that does not mean that's not how he did it. However he did it, he didn't do it right. And, you know, eventually somebody's going to be right, but it's not because they're right, it's just because eventually it's going to happen. But I don't know. I sometimes wonder, and I don't understand how God works, but it seems to me like if you and I said it's going to be this date, God would just make sure it wasn't that date. But eventually somebody's going to be right. But how you can even go through that process with a rudimentary understanding of Scripture that says of that day and that hour, no man knoweth, and Jesus didn't even know when he was on earth. Now, I imagine Jesus knows now because I think maybe it was veiled from him. But it just clearly says nobody knows. And the thief in the night, you know, it's just... I would just think it would be terribly embarrassing to... But he's not the only one. I mean, I'll read you some quotes maybe tomorrow night of Joseph Smith. He predicted the year 1892 or 3. I think it's right in there. I have it written down, and yet people keep listening to him or to his teachings. And the Old Testament says, how are you going to know if they're a real prophet? Well, if it's based on whether what they say comes true or not. So you keep putting these dates out, they don't come true. I don't understand the thought process, and I know you don't either. Your question didn't imply that. But does anybody know about the calculation this fellow did? I don't know if he got it from the flood or not. If he took the flood 7,000 years ago, I might argue that he's a couple of thousand years off on that. But there's more important fish to fry. More important fish to fry. And I don't know about this man's health. I don't know how serious that stroke was. I was just told that, and by someone that I think probably accurately heard it. So, but it just happens. It happens. You know, it's been 1980. Somebody was in the 1990s, but Tom made a very, I think, appropriate comment. I would like to just poo-hoo all that and say they're wackos. Well, that's right, but it does hurt the Lord's gospel because it gives another bullet for people who don't want to believe to go na 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 na, and that's Greek, in case you wondered what that was. But it's look at those silly religious people; they can't even get the day right. And I've heard some newscasters, kind of with a sarcastic tone, say that, and this man's a false prophet, false teacher, but they lump us all together, and it doesn't help the cause. It does not help the cause. I just wish they'd hush. But I guess it's a publicity. I don't know. I can't come up with any other answer. Does anybody else have a comment on that or a question on anything that we've talked about so far this evening that you would like to elucidate or have me clarify?
Okay.
Let's talk just a little bit about, is the world getting better? Is the world getting worse? Is it worse than it's ever been? Has it been worse? Well, I don't know that there's a whole lot of questions that maybe engulf us more. Now, there are passages in Scripture that talk about in the end times, things will be bad. Do you think the world is worse than it's ever been before? No? Okay. Communications are better. I don't know who said no. Was that Rodney or John or David? You want to talk a little bit about why? Okay, Dave's comment basically was, I'll paraphrase it, it's hard to make a case for it being worse than in Noah's days, when only 6 out of probably 200 million, or 8, pardon me, 8 out of 200 million people were saved. And we don't know exactly how many people there were, but most population statisticians put it around 200, 300 million people alive, so that'd be about the population of the United States. Well, I hope we've got more than 8 in the United States. And I think that's a very important comment because each generation tends to think it's worse than it's ever been before. And I don't want to negate how bad it is, but I think we could go a while before Des Moines is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. We could go a while before the United States is worse than at the time of Noah, etc. I guess I've come to the conclusion that these things tend to go rather somewhat cyclically. and things get really kind of bad, and then maybe there's a little bit of a revival, and they get a little bit better. But I think the idea of moral progress is one that is worth us thinking just a little bit about. Because this is really an issue of moral progress. If you go to Daniel chapter 2, and here we have the famous passage on the four kingdoms. You remember the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman. It seems to me like there's maybe a few observations we can make from that passage that might help us a little bit. In Daniel chapter 2, it's really starting in verse 30 and following. I'm not going to take the time to read that. I think you studied this in your various classes. But we've got the various elements. We've got gold, silver, brass, and iron. Well, just that progression is from the most valuable to the least valuable. So there seems to be a devolution just in the metals that God used to symbolize these four nations. And of course we know that Babylon fell, Medo-Persia fell, Greece fell, and the Roman Empire fell. And the only kingdom that's not going to fall is the church. And it's represented in that chapter by the little stone. But each of those devolutions showed an element of spiritual decadence. In the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar had people looking at an image of himself. In the Medo-Persian, Darius was the one that had Daniel placed in the lion's den. Well, the Greeks and the Romans deified their leaders. You know, that was why the Messiahship was eventually under attack by the Romans, because Caesars thought that they were God. So it seems to me like in that second chapter of Daniel, we do have some element of devolution or devolution, however you want to say that word, of society. But it also seems to me that there is some cyclical element to it. When Paul was in Corinth, I mean, they were having orgies in the name of religion. Well, I won't say that never happens today, but I don't think it is the norm. At least I don't know where it is the norm in any place that I am particularly familiar with. But it is the element of moral progress not occurring. In Matthew chapter 13, I'd like to look at that for just a minute. This is a chapter that has seven parables in it. The most famous parable is the parable of the sower, where the sower goes out and sows on the four kinds of soil. And even there, only one out of the four soils was good. So it certainly points to good is going to be in the minority. But I thought it's kind of interesting to go down Matthew chapter 13 and look at just briefly each one of these parables. The first one is the sower, starting in verse 4 and following. But you might notice in verse 24 we have the second one. Another parable put he forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that soweth good seed in his field, and while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. So here we've got a commingling of good and bad. In other words, it's indicating that the world is never going to be predominantly good, certainly never going to be all good. There's always going to be this commingling. Then when we drop down to verse 31, we've got the third parable, the one of the mustard seed. And mustard seed being the kingdom, a small start, grows into a rather significant bush. But in this particular parable, if you look at the last part of verse 32, and it says, so that the birds of the air came and lodged in the branches thereof. And birds of the air in Scripture is often symbolic of evil, of Satan. In the parable of the sower, the birds came and snatched some of the good seed away. So even here in the mustard seed parable, we've got evil commingling, with good. When we drop down to verse 33, we have the fourth parable. Another parable he spake unto them, the kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now this is kind of an interesting passage, and it goes a little bit against what I'm saying, but I want to be fair and point it out. Almost always in Scripture, leaven is portrayed as something bad. A little leaven, leaven's the whole lump, means a little evil, can mess up a lot. In this particular parable, it's probably the only time I know of in Scripture where leaven may be used in a positive sense of producing good. But there are other passages about leaven where it's very indicative of it's easier to turn something good into something bad than it is to take something bad and turn it into something good. Dropping down to verse 44, we've got the kingdom is like of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in the field in which a man has found it, he hideth. For joy thereof goeth and sell all that he has and buys that field. Again, the treasure is a small portion. It's a rarity, and that's what makes it valuable. Again, implicating, I think, that good will always be the minority. Just a couple of more. Verse 45, we've got, it's likened to a merchant that seeks goodly pearls, and we know why pearls are valuable. It's because they are rare. The good is rare, is again here. And then finally, the last one is in verse 47 and following. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, he drew it to shore, and he sat down and gathered the good into a vessel and cast the bad away. Now, I think this one is very telling because I think it's in reference to the last days. And he's saying the last days he's going to gather everybody up. Again, we've got this singular resurrection and this singular judgment, and he's going to then separate the good and the bad. It's not going to happen until then. So I think we can legitimately make the statement that moral progress in the world is going to be quite limited until Christ comes. There will be periods where it will appear as if we're making progress, and we might. But in general, there's going to be a devolution and a decadence until the Lord comes. And the first chapters 2 and 3 of Revelations would support that when we have the seven churches and the difficulties they had. Remember the church at Ephesus, which was a real crown at one time, 30 years after Paul was there. They had lost their first love. So there seems to be this scriptural support for the idea of moral progress, which I would say the world getting better, is at a minimum very limited. And when Christ comes, we should not expect there to be good predominantly. Now, the beauty of that is that I'm speaking in general. Moral progress can occur on the individual level. And in fact, I believe, according to Scripture, that is the only way moral progress will occur. Moral progress can always occur on the individual level. Well, that means any of us can progress morally, spiritually, and grow. Other people can progress. But as a nation, as a unity of mankind, that is not going to be the case, at least as I understand it, in Scripture. And this is important because one of the millennial views, and again, I'm assuming you've studied this somewhat, is a view called postmillennialism. It's not terribly common or popular now. It was the predominant view back in the 1800s and maybe into the early 1900s. And what postmillennialism really is saying is that there will be that thousand-year reign that we see referenced in Matthew chapter 20. But Christ will come post this thousand years. And during that thousand years that precede the second coming of Christ, the world will turn to Christianity. And the world will, I don't know if we would want to say totally, but predominantly accept Jesus as their Messiah. And this was popular for quite some time. It began to wane around World War I and then into the Depression and then into World War II, and people said, well, things are not getting better, they're getting worse. But this whole idea of moral progression happening is one of the key elements of postmillennialism. I don't ascribe to that, but I point it out because there was a great hope 100 or 200 years ago that man would get their collective act together and turn to Christ somewhat collectively. But there are a plethora of scriptures that indicate that things are not going to necessarily get better. I don't know that they'll get worse than the time of Noah, but there's a passage in Revelations that talks about the church will be encompassed about, and just about the time you think the church is going to go under, Christ will come, because we have that promise that the church will never disappear prior to the second coming of Christ. So, some people think things are getting better. Sometimes in our spheres, we think things are getting worse. And probably in my lifetime, I would say things have gotten worse over the last 50, 60, 70 years. But I think they were worse than they are now at various points in time. So I'm a little cautious just to say everything is getting worse. There could be a mini revival. I don't know. But I don't think it'll be a dominant revival. David? Okay, I'll try to repeat that. I don't know that you could all hear it, but basically he was wondering if I wanted to comment on what seems to be the rise in the Muslim or Islamic religion, and is that part of this whole grand scheme that may overtake Christianity and lead to some of these things? Well, the honest answer is I don't know. But that doesn't keep me from having an opinion, and I'll share you my opinion. I think there is an increase in this religion. It's probably the fastest growing one right now. If I had to guess, I think it's probably a bit faddish. I suspect in 20 years it won't be increasing like it is, because it's something that at least in our country is new, and our country has an attention span of about 30 seconds. So anytime something comes new, we got to try it. And I could be wrong. I will readily admit I could be wrong. The reason I question how dominant it will ultimately get is obviously I disagree with much of their doctrine, but they have some moral. I'm not talking about the radicals. I'm not talking about the guys that fly planes into buildings. But the religion has some moral, sexual purity elements in it that I suspect will never take hold in mass, because man has never really been enamored with something that preaches sexual purity and thou shalt not kill and various things like that. So my personal opinion is it will continue to grow for a while. We shouldn't be oblivious to it. But I suspect it has some tenets in it that will never really catch on, at least in the American and European. I just don't see these ladies out here wearing veils and long robes and masks. And I don't see the men, again, not the fanatics, I don't see the men conducting themselves necessarily in that way in the world. But it is very fast growing, and it is a concern because it is a false doctrine. Your crystal ball's as good as mine, but I tend to look at these things somewhat faddishly. And maybe I've got my head in the sand because that's the way I want to think it won't catch on. But
well, things do become more difficult for Christians as the world goes on.
things do become more difficult for Christians, and we're seeing that. I mean, and this is not, I'm not promoting some of these holidays, but for instance, my wife works at a grade school, and there's been no any kind of reference to Christmas in that grade school for the last 4 years. And I'm not promoting whether there should or shouldn't be. I'm just saying it's a reactionary to lawsuits by some of these other groups that don't believe in Jesus. And anything that causes our people to think less of Jesus is a little bit concerning to me. Now, I respect people that do or don't celebrate Christmas. That's not what I'm saying. They no longer can have a Halloween party. It's a fall party. In the spring, it's got some name. Well, when I went to school, we had all those things. And I can now make a doctrinal argument against Halloween. I'm not a fan of Halloween. But it seems to me like those things are being replaced for the wrong reasons. I guess that's what I'm saying. My problem with Halloween is I don't want to glorify demonic things. But that doesn't mean trick-or-treating's wrong. Just go as Fred Flintstone instead of the devil, you know, or whatever you want to go as. You know, you can do it in a way that doesn't glorify demonic things. But I probably dressed up like Satan and went trick-or-treating, and I guess that would be a pretty good reason not to do it, wouldn't it? But I don't think I was scarred for life, but it's probably not the best thing to do. Anybody want to comment on that? That's a very relevant, charged issue that I guess time will tell. It's a very charged issue that we tend to feel passionately about. And I guess I would have to honestly say I'm sorting out how deep my passion is and how concerned I ought to be. And I'm not being critical if you're more passionate than me or less passionate than me. The older I get, it doesn't mean it's the wiser I get, but the older I get, the more things other than the church don't matter all that much to me. And I'm not sure that's good. That may be me just saying I can't know what to do about it. And so, whatever. But I'll watch politics for a while and then I'll just get nauseated. So I just don't watch it anymore. And I'm not talking about one party over the other. That's irrelevant. Because I'm just not sure that much is going to change. But having said that, we can change as individuals, and that's the beauty of it. Our communities can change. We can bring, you know, God didn't put us here to clean up the pond. He put us here to fish people out of the pond into the pure kingdom. And that's an approach that works best for me. Now, if we can do something to clean up the pond, God bless us. But I think the pond's probably irrevocably polluted. Is my pessimistic attitude after talking last night about having a wonderful attitude. So, just don't listen to Sunday night and Monday night at the same time, because I'm a paradox too. So, Wanda, and then I'm going to bring the kids up here in a minute. Sure. Yeah. She said they don't celebrate Halloween, they just celebrate harvest time. I don't want to be a Scrooge. I mean, if you want to do some of that stuff, I'm just telling you kind of the way I kind of feel. I don't get lathered up over it. But I think sometimes we do strain at the gnat and swallow the camel a little bit. But I remember growing up, our congregation had Halloween parties. And I don't know if this one does or not. I don't care. If you do, forget what I've just said. But I that just to me seems like not the best way to do it. Tim?
One of the warning signs of disintegrating or degenerating culture is more government.
Could be.
Because we start big on that now. The government's going to fix all our problems instead of us fixing our own. But that's one of the cultural indicators
that have. Yeah, that could be. I'm torn on this issue because Jesus didn't seem to get too excited about the kind of government he lived in. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't have preferences, but he didn't come and do away with slavery. Now, did Jesus think slavery was not good? I'm sure he did. But he didn't come and turn that over. He was more concerned about the individual and the church. And that does not mean I think we shouldn't take positions and vote and do what we think and what we can. I'm just saying I don't want that for me to sidetrack me to the point that I'm not focused on what's more important.